All righty. Well, the kids can go back there to Noah's Ark. It's going to be kind of a review time, I understand. It'll be good. And I appreciate that. I appreciate all the leading there. Where'd he go? Oh, everybody left. Oh, I liked those songs. And by the way, Katie, thank you for reading Hebrews 12. That was very good. It fits together pretty well with Turn Your Eyes on Jesus, doesn't it? That is great. Yeah, I liked those songs. Trading our sorrows for joy. How could you go wrong with that? Here it is. I'd like us to pray again for the third time. Thank you. Somewhere along in all those songs, we reviewed the fact that Jesus, you paid it all. It's all done. The work is finished. And now we can come right into the presence of you, Father. Nothing holding us back. This morning, we want to dwell in your presence. We ask you to teach us some simple things here this morning. But pray that it would be as if you were here with us, that we'd be listening to you. So somehow between my words and what is heard, we pray that you would intervene and do your divine work in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure I'm not going to be able to read this without glasses. I made my point too small. I usually make it larger, and then I was too cheap to reprint it in the larger. So anyway, I can read it. I just wanted to introduce you this morning to my family. I didn't put a picture up because it's not the picture that I want you to see. I just want to relate to you what it was like for me and for my family. I am one of four children born to two parents who had struggles in their life. My mom was not allowed to attend high school, even though she was a very, very bright girl. When she was, I don't remember how old she was, but her younger brother died when he was just 29 of cancer. And my mom had four kids in less than 5 years, and she developed schizophrenia. And that stayed with her for the rest of her 83 years. She died last May. So that was really, really hard for my dad. He was trying to balance starting a farm, raising kids, and helping, dealing with my mom. He was far from perfect, but it just has to be one of his finest accomplishments that he stayed with her. They stayed together. And it was a tremendous benefit to us. They stayed together for 62 years until death parted them. And what I'm trying to relate to you this morning is that the lifelong union of one man and one woman has a powerful benefit on a society, especially on the children. Such is the nature of a God-honoring marriage. All four of my parents' children are still married to their first spouse. And we would total over 100 years of marriage so far. I don't know, 110, 115 years between the four of us. From these unions, from my family and from my brothers and sister family, have come kids who have joined the ranks of doctors and architects and conductors and homecoming kings and queens and nationally recognized auto body repairmen, and financiers, and pharmaceutical leaders, and you know, awards of various endeavors. And four of my parents' great-grandchildren, grandchildren, four of their grandchildren are now married, and it looks like those unions will also last. By most people's estimation, Society has benefited more by a doctor than a drug addict. By most people's estimation, society has benefited more by an architect than an anarchist, or even by an auto body repairman more than an alcoholic. And what I'm trying to say is that most of the time, a stable union brings the former, not the latter. I wanted to underscore the value of marriage and the biblical childbearing as we begin this morning. My parents simply lived out what was a cultural norm that was based on Scripture. You know, they weren't particularly convicted. They didn't have their verses that they rattled off to us, that's why they were staying together. It was a cultural norm, but it came from the Scriptures. We are lost as a culture. We've lost our way. And the most undermining cause of our moral wandering is that we've largely disregarded the Scripture as it relates to relevant life. We've set it aside, said it doesn't matter. And one of Satan's primary targets has been the family. The institution of marriage, because he knows that from a good marriage comes stable contributors to society, usually. And if he can just destroy the family, then he can begin to populate our communities with the rampant dysfunction that we find all around us today, even up here in Decorah. So this morning, we're going to briefly touch on what the Bible teaches relative to marriage and family. God is a God of hope. I don't mean to be despairing at all. With him, there's always hope. But you have to know the truth in order to reap the benefit. So let's begin. If you brought your booklet, we're in this booklet. We're on page 38 this morning, and in your Grow in Christ booklet. And the first question that is asked is, what kind of a person should you look for in a spouse? Since we're talking about marriage, what kind of a person should you look for? 2 Corinthians 6:14 is listed as one of your verses there, and it simply makes the point that marriage is kind of a partnership, and receiving Christ sets you on a course in life that is irreversible, and it has a destiny to it. And it simply makes the point in this verse that to marry somebody who's over here just, they haven't yet decided, they haven't made a decision for Christ, and they're kind of just wandering around here, to have a partnership with that person is kind of foolish, because you're not going the same direction. That's all the verse is saying. So the first point, really, is to choose a believer as your spouse. Proverbs 31 is listed there, and it just gives the qualities of a noble woman. The chapter ends with saying that she develops good deeds because of a life of reverence for God. So if you're a man, the Bible would instruct you to look for a woman who fears the Lord. Then Proverbs 20, verse 6 is listed on your outline. And that just highlights the rarity of a man who is truly loyal. Many will say they are, this verse says, but those who are truly loyal, like my dad, are worth waiting for and looking for. Okay, so that's just a brief glimpse. That's all we get. We've got a lot to cover this morning. A brief glimpse. The Bible gives us information. That's really one thing that I wanted to express here. The Bible isn't silent about how to find a mate. The Bible discusses what to look for in a partner. Well, the second question on page 38 there in your little booklet is, what are some of the purposes for marriage? And Genesis 1:28 is listed. And one purpose we see from Genesis 1:28 is that the two would become fruitful, as meaning procreative. They would give offspring, children that will have children, and so to fill the earth, to populate it, and to bring it into an arrangement where it brings God glory. He gave mankind that job to bring creation, to bring God glory. So he had to populate the earth. In our lifetime, a large part of that mission is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth so that once again he can be glorified through every person on this earth. There's another verse here, though, in your list, and it's from Malachi 2:15. And it simply adds this to the equation, that this union was formed to bring about godly offspring. Not just offspring, but godly offspring. What does that mean? That's a good question. Well, Genesis 1:27, the verse before we just were talking about, says that God created man in his image, in his own likeness. That sounds like godlike. He made us like him. That sounds godlike. Okay, and then it repeats, in the image of God he made them. And then he says, male and female he made them. So godliness is both masculine and feminine. And the indication there in that Malachi 2:15 is really strong that a male-female marriage is a huge factor in raising godly offspring. It's very clear from an obscure verse. The verse is kind of obscure, but that part is very clear that mom and dad are necessary for a godly, or at least very, very strongly favor godly offspring. It's time to make the point that same-sex unions, by the way, cannot accomplish this. Same-sex unions cannot accomplish a godly bearing. And kids that get sucked into or manipulated into a same-sex union are suffering from the lack of a godly bearing. Scripturally, you have to say that that is true. That is a robbery. Godly offspring is a purpose for marriage, and kids need to see examples like my dad and mom in order to grow towards it. Easy to see. Then there's another verse listed there in your outline. It's Genesis 2:18. We're just using the outline this morning for the most part. And Genesis 2:18 hints that another reason for marriage is to enhance a man's work. Now, in the context of Genesis, Adam's work was to fill the earth, and that just wasn't going to happen with Adam alone. He wasn't going to be able to procreate. He needed a counterpart with the capability to get it done. And so God made Eve, and he blessed their union with this capability. So that's sort of repeating the first reason, that is procreation. But there seems to be another reason in this verse that is substantiated by the rest of the scriptures also. So I want us to look at this verse. Did I put that down, Genesis 2:18? I'll just read it to you. This is what it says. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So the indication is that Eve helped Adam in his God-given work by letting him not be alone. Just not be alone. To be sure, that was primarily to bear children, again. But you could also say that another purpose for marriage is to counter loneliness. So he wouldn't be alone. Friendship and companionship was part of the designed purpose for marriage. You know, there's a little passage there on page 39 from Ecclesiastes. And it just says that two are better than one because they can pick each other up if they fall down. So another reason for marriage is simply companionship and mutual support. God thought of everything. Then there's a phrase also in Genesis 2:18 used to describe Eve. It's really interesting. The phrase is helper suitable. In the Hebrew, helper just means helper. But suitable, it has sort of a mysterious meaning to it. It means to be conspicuous, to be right in front of you, straight in front of you. Sort of like you can't miss it. She's right there in your face. She's not the kind of partner that's shoulder to shoulder, you know, like let's get this done so much as she's right there. She looks more at, not at your work so much, like standing side by side and looking at the work. She's looking at you. And she's evaluating how you're doing relative to your work. And so her work toward you, her face toward you is not so much to be in contention, but as a helper who refines your being, who refines your activity and the purpose for your activity. she sort of gave balance to the force, you know. Yeah? A good marriage tempers the motivations for our work. And finally, we just can't miss this in the verse, in that Genesis 2:18, that it may also be speaking some of the sexual nature of the relationship. Obviously, men and women are built differently and compatibly and suitable for one another sexually. And there's a lot of mutual benefit in marital sex, but it's usually the male who says he's helped by it. That verse in 1 Corinthians 7:9 in your book likewise states that it is better to marry than to burn with lustful passion. So it's legitimate. One of the reasons that God gave for marriage is for sexual satisfaction, for pleasure, for sexual pleasure. After all, it was his idea, and he puts his blessing on it in marriage. A lot of us like that one. Now I want to move on. Again, in your booklet, maybe some of you don't have your booklet, it moves on to roles and responsibilities. This is just a light touching. We just don't have time for depth in a lot of these areas, but we want to touch on some of the roles and responsibilities of a husband and wife. And again, in your little booklet, Galatians 3:28-29 is mentioned, and it just says that in the Lord, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. God doesn't see us like that eternally. You are situated for life in one gender or the other. But that is a temporary position of playing out a specific temporary role, not an identity that will last into eternity. In eternity, we will recognize one another as one in Christ. What's important here is that you recognize we have a role and that we carry out an assigned role while we have the opportunity to do so. In heaven, you won't have the opportunity to do so. And so some people say, well, it's just a temporary role, so it's not very important. The opposite is true. Since it's a temporary role, we only get this life to show our love for our Savior by displaying it down here. It becomes a priority. We must know what our roles are as husbands and wives. It's a really high priority. So then point two focuses on a few verses that describe the responsibilities of a husband. Briefly, and they are many, they include these. Number one, to love. This is from Ephesians 5, to love, which means to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, to love dearly to the point of death. That's why it used to be men would go into battle to protect their wives and their families. Number two, to sanctify her. It's a responsibility that a husband has to sanctify, to make holy, to make his wife holy. A third one is to cleanse her of evil. These are all from Ephesians 5. You can read it there if you doubt me. Please check it out. To cleanse her of evil. Might refer a little bit to her past, perhaps, to things that she comes into the marriage with. You share the word with her and help her in these areas. Number four, to share the word of God with her. That's a priority. That is a responsibility of a husband, to share the word of God with her. Number five, to bring out her glory. It says that husband is to do this to bring her to the pinnacle of her glory. That's a husband's responsibility. Number six, to make her blameless, to bring her to a point in life where she can go through life with happiness, with confidence, because she's blameless. Number seven is to keep her close. And I kind of get this from a little phrase there in Ephesians 5 that says to cherish her, and it means to keep her warm. And if you're going to keep her warm, you're going to keep her close. That's how I got that. Number eight, to keep from irritation in the relationship, to lead in reconciliation. This comes from 1 Peter 3, where Peter said that a husband is to not be embittered with his wife. Number nine, to allow for her weaknesses if she has some, carrying the load of the relationship as necessary. And I'm getting this again from 1 Peter 3:7, that a husband is to make room for his wife's weakness. And I take the indication there that if there's ever not a 50-50 sharing in the marriage, he should be the one carrying the greater load. You know, if there's a relational difficulty, he needs to be the one carrying it to the Lord and working it out as he can. Number 10, to speak of and think on her value and to live with her according to her value. This comes from 1 Peter 3, where he says husbands should honor, to honor. That's what it means to honor, to think highly. I've thanked my wife many, 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 many times for the children. It's a good thing. And she gave them to us to think of and to live according to her value. Number 11 is to pray. Now this comes because I was following the outline. I felt a little embarrassed. Tim always follows the outline, and I just go wild in my messages. So this time, I was following the outline, and they had 1 Peter 2, 8 and 9, isn't it? Yeah, 8. They listed 8. I think I read 9 also. and so I used it. But this is talking about males in church. The letter of 1 Timothy is written so that the church would know how to conduct itself. And Paul said, I want the males to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Well, if that's good enough for church, that's good enough for home, I just put it in here that a husband's responsibility is to lead in prayer. And number 12, this is interesting, to get along with other men by way of example to her of submission. Now, that's a mouthful. What I mean is, this is right in there in 1 Timothy 2, when he's talking about prayer, these guys, males, lifting up your holy hands without wrath and dissension. Well, why would you have wrath and dissension? Because we're opinionated, and we want to do this, and you want to do that. And Paul cautions them, no, you guys, somebody defer. Somebody subordinate yourself so there's not conflict. Most issues aren't that big that you both have to argue about it. And if that's true in the church, that's true in a marriage, a man should lead. I guess I already said that, lead in prayer in a home. But I said it by way of example because the next verse in 1 Timothy talks to the women and it says, likewise. Women, likewise. And we're going to get into some touchy things here about a wife, and I don't apologize for these. I'm going to tell you in advance that our culture has greatly distorted truth, and they've made what is a good thing look like a bad thing for the women in particular, and that's why I said this in that point number 12, as an example to her of submission. This will make sense as we move along. Okay, we'll move on to the responsibilities of a wife. Number one is to be a helper to him. Genesis 1:28, to be a helper to him. That's how she was made. Okay, so that's a responsibility that she then has. Number two, to make her life suitable for him in every way. And some of you ladies are starting to get uncomfortable because it sounds like putting the thumb on you. We're dominating you. It's not what we're saying, and that is not what God is saying. Look at number three, to subordinate herself to his leadership. And I want to help us here not to take offense at this. God gets such a bad rap for saying things, or for saying that it is your responsibility to subordinate yourself to your husband, as if that is such an evil thing. Subordination is everywhere in life. It is absolutely everywhere. Two verses before this in Ephesians chapter 5, two verses before this, he says, all of you be subject to one another. This is not something exclusive to a wife. It's just that this is her role, this is her place in which to practice it. Younger men are to subordinate themselves, 1 Peter 5 says, under older men. Same concept, absolutely same concept. The father subordinates himself in some ways to the Son and the Spirit, but certainly in that he calls the shots. Maybe that doesn't sound like subordination, but the Son certainly subordinates himself under the Father. He said that many times. Jesus said it many times when he was here. I don't do anything on my own initiative, he said. And the Spirit subordinates himself under the Son and the Father. So this is a very good thing. And it has been distorted. I know that many women have a reason for feeling like I've been kicked, I've been abused, and so on and so on and so on and so on and so on. What we're doing here is stating the biblical example. If you have a man who's giving his life for you in leadership and in love, then it's not a hard thing to subordinate yourself to his leadership. Number four is to respect him. What it really means is to be struck with fear. Honestly, that's what the word means. To honor the mystery of why he works so hard for you. Number five is to let respectful behavior, this is from 1 Peter 3, to let respectful behavior speak louder than and sometimes in place of your words. Number six, to be holy. Not flesh-driven, this is from 1 Peter 3, and to be modest in your conduct. And number seven, and this is from Titus, to teach what is good, especially to teach younger women how to love their husbands and their children. So the Bible has a lot to say about the who's and the how's of married life. We want to finish this morning by briefly discussing God's perspective on parenting. That also is in your booklet here, so we're going to cover this. On page 42, there are four verses that list things that share the concept that children are a blessing from God. This is a view that is expressed here in those four verses. And that they can bring us joy as they learn to follow our example of obedience to our God. Then on page 43, the verses there illumine the environment necessary for raising stable children. The goal of our instruction, the Bible says, is love that lays down its life for the good of raising up the life of another. And it considers it an honor and a privilege to do so. I want to dwell for a moment on 1 Thessalonians 2. Did I write 1 Thessalonians 2, Darcy? I didn't do it. Okay. I know why I didn't. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is describing, he says, when I was with you guys, I was like a father to you. And he says that being a father is along the lines of exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. Those three words he used. This wasn't so much a teaching on parenting as an observation of Paul about what a good father-child relationship would look like. It would include exhortation, encouragement, and an imploring attitude. That's just part of what a good relationship would look like. He says he should encourage, which would be along the lines of providing incentive or making it fun for your kids, to encourage them. Come on, come on, we can do it. To exhort would just be to clearly state instructions. Dads, instruct. Give instruction. Make it clear. That's what exhortation would mean. And to implore would just be to say, we can do it. You can do this. Whatever difficulty you might face, you can do it. So those three things, Paul said, is a normal father-child relationship. And we're all different. Some of us exhibit more of these things than others, parts. Some of us are exhortive. Some of us are more encouraging, you know. Some of us are pleading, come on, you can do this. That's okay. A good father-child relationship will get the job done. In that environment, the last section highlighted in your booklet is training. The Bible really has a lot to say about raising kids, contrary to popular opinion. There's a lot in it. Most of the book of Proverbs is about raising children. Most of the verses could be a dad talking to his son or daughter. So there's really a lot in it. I just wanted to establish this again, that the truth is that Scripture relates to life, all of life, whatever your station of life is. One of the verses listed in your outline is Ephesians 6:4. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This is not quite as easy as it may seem. He didn't say, "Dads, don't ever cross your kids, you know, because you might frustrate them." In fact, one of the verses listed in your outline is a verse from 1 Kings, and it specifically talks about David, and he had a bad relationship with one son because he didn't cross him. He never spoke to him, and it was a son that went astray. But Ephesians 6 says that a father is to bring up his kids in discipline, which by definition means training them to do what they'd rather not do. It's what it is. It's dad's job. And a father is to bring them up also in the instruction of the Lord. That Deuteronomy 6 passage is mentioned there. I hope you have these booklets, because this would be a good area to study out. Obviously, I'm going to be 35 minutes as it is. We can't go into each of these verses. So if you could, that would be good. But Deuteronomy 6 talks about a dad training his child as he gets up, as he goes to bed, as they walk along the way. For in our vernacular, it would be as you drive along. There are many, 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 many situations when we can provide instruction to our kids. Instruction about what? Everything, every righteous thing. Talk to them about being on time. Talk to them about being honest. Talk to them about making something right if they have blown it in a relationship. All these things should be matter of course. That's a dad giving instruction, which is what Ephesians is talking about. Then Luke 6:40 is also listed in it, and it just... it says you can't avoid the spot of being an example to your kids. Every kid fully trained will do what you do, not necessarily what you say. Oh, there's so much that could be said here. I just need to close. I want to do one more verse, though, this morning. Proverbs 29:17. Since we're in the area of training, correction comes into view. And Proverbs 29:17 says, "Correct your son, and he'll give you comfort. He will also delight your soul." The Bible gets twisted and distorted by those who just see God wrongly. What God is after in our training of our children is to build a relationship with them that is on a worthy basis. I can't have a good relationship with my kid if he's constantly messing up. If I don't talk to him about it, if I don't correct it, if I don't set the playing field straight, I'll just hold it against him, and he won't be a delight to me. So a lot of correction is simply to maintain a good relationship on a worthy basis. I don't believe I ever thought in terms of punishment with my kids, not even with Luke. I always focused, you know, punishment is focused on the bad, okay? I disciplined in order to deal with the bad, to forget about it, and to focus on the future. That is the purpose of my focus. It was a restorative function. I did it as often as needed, I think. I just wanted to point that out. God gets such a bad rap for discipline. Come on! Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Why do we have to blind our eyes? My child's perfect. No, he isn't. Well, then let's deal with it. That's all the Bible is talking about. So the Bible talks a lot about how to train. You know, I was with Adam a few weeks ago for a whole day, and he asked me on the way home, I don't know, all out of the blue, he just says, you know, are you satisfied with life? And I just started talking, and a lot of my satisfaction, I realized, is relational. For example, one of the things that I find deeply satisfying is that our children all love each other. I one of the reasons that brings me such satisfaction is that I worked pretty hard on that. I'd come home from work and, you know, there'd be a disagreement between two of them, and we'd go up and we'd sit down and I'd hear one story, I'd hear the other story. I wasn't there. I didn't know who was telling the truth. But I told them, you know, whichever one of you is the most mature needs to absorb the shock. Somebody has to absorb the shock. That's the phrase we went over quite often. Somebody has to absorb the shock. In other words, James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. Sometimes you don't know. And that brings me so much pleasure, so much satisfaction. My kids love each other. Ooh, it's really fun. Really fun. We have fun time together. So my point is that part of discipline is simply for the purpose of keeping the relationship with them from becoming embittered. Keeping short accounts, that's a phrase that we used a lot in our when our kids were growing up. I taught my kids to respect me enough to let me speak into their lives, to let me correct, to let me counter them on a good basis. I got my direction on this from the Bible. I just want to say it again. The Bible is relevant for life. It's relevant for marriage. It's relevant for raising kids. So this morning, we have looked at how to pick a spouse, what the purposes of marriage are, and a few things the Bible says about training children. We had to be brief on each thing. I'd encourage you to go through the verses in your booklet more slowly and let God build your own convictions on this matter, on these matters, I guess. So let me pray for us again this morning. God, I thank you. I thank you that you haven't left us without instruction. God, you call us sheep, and they don't know what to do. Sheep don't know where to go. Thank you for giving us direction. Thank you that you've spoken to every facet of our life, every role that we will play. God, we covenant with you to obey you because we know it would be good. We want to bring you glory in this way. Thank you for our time here in Jesus' name.